throughout this chapter, the Apostle Paul was stressing the clear dividing line that separates those who are the Lord's people from those who are not. In the first section of the chapter, that dividing line lay between those who were walking after the flesh, those who were carnally minded, and those who were walking after the Spirit. Those who walk after the Spirit do so, Paul said, because they have been indwelt by the Spirit. And that indwelling by the Spirit of God becomes the chief badge, if you will, that distinguishes those who are Christ's from those who are not. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul said, you do not belong to Christ. In the section of the chapter with which we are dealing now, the dividing line lies between those who are going to be raised to glorious immortality and those who are going to be raised to everlasting condemnation. The emphasis of this section lies more heavily on the nature of the life of those whose manifest destiny, as we have seen, is to be made like Christ in every way, in immortality, in everlasting life. Only in the fullness of deity will we be different from Him. In our most recent message in our series, we considered how those who are Christ's, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are no longer marked by a hopeless bondage to the tyranny of their bodies. The people of God have become enabled, we saw, to mortify the members of their mortal bodies so as not to live any longer under the domination of their flesh. The vicious power of sin in their mortal bodies has been broken by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Christians then have the liberty to refuse to yield their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In our text for this evening, the argument of that liberty advances to a fuller exposition of the new relationship, the fraternity, as we call it, that exists between Christ and His people as a result of the Savior's work on the cross. We find in our text this evening yet another area of distinction, another dividing line, if you will, between those who are Christ's people and those who are not. We learn here that those who are led by the Spirit of God, that Spirit, we have already seen, who indwells each of Christ's people, those people are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The language of the text is such that only those who are led by the Spirit of God are to be identified as the sons of God. So this text serves to expound to a greater degree the meaning of this fraternity that exists between the Lord's people and their Savior. It is a text that, if you will scan down to verse 15, serves as a preview to the lofty doctrinal exposition found in that verse, where the full statement of the doctrine of adoption is to be found. And we will come to that, obviously, in our next message in this series. Basically, our text this evening deals with the uplifting theme that permeates our relationship with God. Here we find expounded God's children. Who are the children of God? And what makes them the children of God? When we come to the Lord's table, that question is important. For the Lord's table is open only to those who are the children of God. So it becomes a matter of crucial importance to determine who those people are. If you are not among the children of God, the sons of God, to use the language of our text, and that's an expression that covers both male and female, if you are not among the sons of God, then you have no business partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper is a testimony on your part that you are among the sons of God. This text gives us a very clear indication by which to tell whether or not we are among the sons of God. Those who are among the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. That's the basic statement of our text. That is, their lives are governed and directed by the Spirit of God. And we will come in due course to see the strength of that expression, that direction. The Spirit of God gives to their lives then the impetus, the driving force by which they proceed from one day to the next and from one action to the next. They are led by the Spirit of God. So the question that this text raises for each person this evening is whether or not your life is being directed by the Spirit of God. Can you say this evening that you are being led by the Spirit of God? Now, there are three aspects of God's children that I want you to consider this evening. First of all, let us consider their natural parentage. The distinction in this text between these two groups is such that it is clear that all those who are children of God at one time were not children of God. If there are two groups of people in view here, and there are, and the distinction between them is the leading by the Spirit of God, then it is clear that there was a time when those who are now led by the Spirit of God were not so led. What was their condition then? Whose children were they then? The Scriptures are very clear. They were the children of their first father, Adam. We are all descended ultimately from Adam. That is, we can all say that we can trace our ancestry back through one of the sons of Noah to Noah, and back through Noah into the world that existed before the flood, and back through the generations that preceded Noah and his family, all the way back to Adam. So that, if you think about it, and it just strikes me just now, if you think about it, when you read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, it is the genealogy of Mary. Going back through David's son Nathan to David, but then going all the way back beyond that. If you read back through that genealogy, you will find that when you get from Noah back, that genealogy and our genealogy shares a common thread. Those ancestors that are listed in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, they are our ancestors. Because we all go back to Noah, and through Noah, that's our link back to the world before the flood. So you can see the members of your very ancient family tree identified in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, and what that is underscoring is that going all the way back to Adam, there is some genetic material in your body tonight that was in Adam when God made him in the Garden of Eden. You have a link then. You are, in a very literal, physical, biological sense, you are the child of Adam. Now that's a thought that just struck me just now, but when you think about it, it is a wonderful thing. There is a common thread. You realize that means that we are all related, ultimately, in that genealogy. The verdict of the Bible as well is that not only are we linked to Him physically, but we are linked to Him spiritually. That is, our souls are linked to that of Adam. The verdict of the Bible here is unyielding. We are descended from Adam, both as to our bodies and as to our souls. And the nature of those souls and those bodies is set forward very clearly in Scripture. As a result of Adam's sin, that nature is underscored in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Among whom, speaking of the children of disobedience, also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, by nature, when you were born, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were, by nature, a child of wrath. You were descended from Adam. The result of the link that we have to Adam is that we have each been born in that condition as sinners. We turn back to Psalm 51, David's great penitential psalm. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there have been commentators, notably Roman Catholic commentators, who have then tried to extend from that verse the conclusion that the act of conception is itself an act of sin. That is not what David was saying. He was saying that when he was conceived, the very beginning of his existence was in sin. That is, as soon as there was life in the womb of his mother, that life was corrupted by sin. So let us follow the argument. We were born as children of Adam. Whatever you can say about every child born into the world, you can say that. There is another child of Adam. Now the text that is before us divides all people into those who are still the children of Adam by nature, and those who have become, in spite of being children of Adam by nature, the children of God. There are two groups in view. Now, can you see from that the folly of maintaining that all of the people descended from Adam are the children of God? How many times have you heard that? Well, we are all God's children. Well, only in the loosest of ways can you make such a statement. If you mean that we are all God's children in the sense that we have all been created by God, well, yes, then I suppose you can make that statement. But often those who want to argue for the fact that we are all God's children don't want any connection to the doctrine of creation because they don't like the other conclusions that that doctrine brings about. All people descended from Adam are children of Adam. But not all people descended from Adam are children of God. So then, we have to ask the question, how did those with this natural parentage become the children of God? And that's the second thing to which we come concerning God's children, their spiritual transformation. How do they become the children of God? They become the children of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in their souls. This is gospel truth. The Spirit of God applies to their souls the reality of the gospel. And the Spirit of God generates faith in their hearts. And that faith then is the means by which people receive Christ and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. That is the nature of the transformation. It is brought about by the Holy Spirit. We are talking here about what is called the new birth, about what is called being born again. And that is the point at which the children of Adam become the children of God. Do we not hear it in the hymn with which we began our service this evening, in that final stanza, children of God, oh glorious calling. There is a moment when the call of the Holy Spirit goes out in an effectual manner to the soul of a sinner and transforms that soul, makes that soul live again, and causes there to arise in that soul repentance and faith. It is that transformation that is the result of the new birth that brings about an entirely different set of circumstances and relationships. Now, the orientation of the believer's life is different. He is no longer primarily a child of Adam. He is still a child of Adam, but that's not the primary relationship of his life. There is in the heart of every person who has been born again, and I say this aware of all the implications, There is in the heart of every person who has been born again a compulsion to be more and more like the Father. To be more and more like God. And again, I say that without fear of contradiction. This is the gospel doctrine of sanctification. When God regenerates a soul, He puts into that soul that desire to be more and more like God. There is a likeness when we speak about the children of God. There is a likeness between the children of God and their Father in terms of nature. Peter spoke about this likeness that exists between those who have been born again and the Heavenly Father. He spoke about it in a most breathtaking fashion. You turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, don't ask me to explain all of the ramifications of that statement. I cannot do that. If the Holy Spirit had not caused these words to be written down, we would have been very reluctant to utter them. Such a partaking of the divine nature is the result of this spiritual transformation. It becomes one of the chief motivations for Christian living. That is, we become more and more like the one who has begotten us again. We become more and more like our Heavenly Father. That is a resemblance, there ought to be, between those who have been born again and the one who has begotten them again. And this transformation in the soul of those who become children of God is the indication of the working out of God's love for us. When we speak about Christians as being children of God, sons of God, we are speaking about a relationship that is family in nature. We are speaking about a relationship that is marked by love. God loves His sons. He loves His children. He subdues His children more and more to Himself so that they become more and more reflections of Him in the world. God lives in and through His people. You are the reflection of God's glory in this world. And as we consider that theme of God's love for His children, we say as well that He takes a definite interest in His people, not simply as a group, but He takes a definite and specific interest in His people individually. And I always like to dwell upon this theme. God is in a relationship with you. So when we read in our text about the sons of God, understanding that takes in both male and female, there is a tendency to think of it just as a group, but He means us to think of it in particular ways. God has a particular relationship with you. He is your Father. You are His child. He takes a specific interest in you. How many times does the devil make various ones of the Lord's people feel like they are obscure and forgotten, that nobody cares anything about them and knows anything about them? I want to tell you this evening, as surely as you have been transformed by the Spirit of God, God has taken a specific interest in you, in your life, in the various circumstances that confront you in your life. He knows you by name. And He is not going to suffer you to be led astray from His care. Nobody can take you out of His hand. He is going to provide for you that which you need. And let us think in terms of God as our Father, as the one who plans for us. Now, we know what it is like to deal with children. Children have a certain perspective on life that is sometimes amusing. But if parents were to give in to that perspective, their children would more than likely amount to nothing. Children do not want to do the things that are hard, the things that call for discipline, for repetition, but their parents know that they must insist that they do those things if they are to become mature and responsible adults in the world. That is, the parents have a plan for their children. At least we hope that they do. These days, sometimes you wonder. But God has a plan. Of that we can be sure. Ultimately, God's purpose, God's plan for His people, is laid out in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing, notice this, many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There is God's plan, ultimately, for you as sons of God. It is to bring you to glory. So that everything about God's dealings with you as His children, as His child, everything is part of that plan to bring you to glory. And I suggest to you that if we think upon the circumstances of our lives in that way, then we will tend to be a lot less fretful and anxious about them. This relationship sometimes brings us to chastisement. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That is, there is the Father's plan for the Son, to restrain his corrupt nature, and to guide him and direct him in right paths. Verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. No chastening seems to be joyous at the present. And every child, after the physical sense, can testify to that. No chastening is joyous at the time it is administered. But as every parent knows, the failure to administer that chastening when it is required will lead to much greater problems by and by. The chastening is no more joyous for the child than it is for the parent. Now, when I was growing up, and my dad would say, "This is hurting me worse than it's hurting you," I thought to myself, what in the world does that mean? That seemed the most ridiculous statement to me that you could ever have. But when I got to be a parent myself, then I understood what that meant. The chastening does not seem to be joyous at that time, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And every parent knows that the consistent application of chastening when it is required leads to a much happier circumstance in the home. The chastisement not only redirects our steps, but often prevents us from getting into situations where we would be overwhelmed. And that leads us to the final aspect of the text concerning God's children, their everlasting direction. They are led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So those who are the sons of God are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, we ought to have in our minds a picture of the way in which the people of God were led during the years they wandered in the wilderness. How did they know where to go? They didn't have a map. There was no AAA. They couldn't call up and find out how to order their steps. So how did they know? How did they go? They went where God directed them. And how did God direct them? By a pillar of cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. When the pillar stayed where it was, they stayed. When the pillar moved, and they followed it wherever it went. They were being led by God. And those who would wander off from the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud very quickly were in disaster. Now, the Lord does not lead His people now in that way. He did not lead them that way after they came into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise. Now the Lord leads His people by His Spirit. How are we to understand this statement? They are led by the Spirit of God. Well, we may say, and I offer just four things this evening about this leading, this direction by the Spirit of God. And I'll have to resist the tendency to elaborate on each of them. We may say that this leading by the Spirit will never be against the Scriptures. It will never be against the Scriptures. God, listen, the Spirit of God inspired the Bible. He is never going to lead you to do that which is in contradiction to the Bible. Now that seems elementary. That seems basic. But you would be amazed how many people are counseled by those who profess to be Christian counselors are counseled to take steps that are in contradiction to the Bible. The Holy Spirit will never lead you against the Scriptures. So when people say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do that, and the action that they're doing is against the Bible, then I feel free to say to them, you are wrong. Some spirit may have led you to do that, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. How many times does the Holy Spirit get the blame for the folly of sin? You will never be led against the Scriptures when you're being led by the Spirit. So there is a touchstone right away. Am I being led by the Spirit? Is the action you're contemplating against the Bible? If it is, you know you're not being led by the Spirit. But we may also say regarding this direction, it will never be against the gospel. And that takes that first statement and narrows it a little bit. It will never be against the gospel. You will never be led as one being led by the Spirit of God, as a son of God, against the terms of the gospel. You'll never be led to do anything or to say anything that will deny the gospel. We went through the gospel at some length this morning. I'm not going to go over that ground again, but you'll never be led to deny justification by faith alone. You'll never be led to the view that, yes, there are things that you can do to contribute to your own salvation. You will never be led that way if you're being led by the Spirit of God. Let us say, thirdly, that when you are led by the Spirit of God, you will be led always in complete harmony with the will of God. That is, in the decisions of your life, you will be conscious of the overriding nature of God's will. It will be your desire to do the will of God from your heart. If that's not your desire, you're not being led by the Spirit of God. And then let me also say that this leading of the Spirit of God will always be in subjection to the law of Christ. That is, to be led by the Spirit of God is not to be led to a life of disorder and dissolution. It is not to be led to a life of licentiousness and immorality. That is not the product of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leads you always in subjection to the law of Christ. And let me say that this leading of which the Apostle spoke here is a leading by compulsion. It is not a leading by option. The Spirit of God does not set out a range of choices, a menu, and say, okay, you pick one. And whatever you pick is okay. He compels you to go in the right way. The Lord does not suffer His people to wander about. He always leads them. He always guides them. It's a wonderful thing to reflect on that great statement in the book of Deuteronomy that the God of Jeshurun is your refuge. That underneath you are His everlasting arms. You will not always be able to see the way, but you may always be confident that the Spirit of God knows the way and will not forsake you in that way, that He will bring you safely where you need to be for the accomplishment of His plan for your life and for the advancement of His cause and His kingdom. Now, when we come to the messages that are following in this series, we're going to explore more of this theme of God's people as the sons of God, the doctrine of adoption, and their attitude now toward God as their Father. But let us tonight be sure that we are being led by the Spirit of God, for that is the hallmark of all those who are the sons of God. Are you among God's children? If you are, then the Spirit of God is leading you, and you are always conscious of the desire to be in conformity to His direction in your life.